Title of the message, Red Alert. The passage starts in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Now, if you are a reader of history, and probably I'm the only one here, but I'm going to mention that the term Red Alert in military terms refers to an imminent attack, danger ahead, and you need to get ready for it. And folks, that's what this whole passage is about. It is getting ready, being on the alert. And if you're looking at your Bible, you'll take note that keeping alert is the theme for the message. And the message involves what I'm going to call three parables. I believe that beginning in the passage about the fig tree, our Lord continues to speak parables right on into chapter 25 of Matthew. And while not all these are referred to specifically as parables, I'm convinced that that's exactly what they are. They're parables. And a parable, of course, is to take an earthly truth with a spiritual application. So that's what we're going to look at today. And all these parables are about the same thing, especially these next three in particular, and that is being ready, staying awake. That's what we mean by keeping on the alert, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, because we've been away from this series that we're doing, the infallible forecast, for a week, I'm going to try and bring us back up to speed again on this. So I remind you that according to Matthew 24, comparing with Mark chapter 13, we have four disciples with three questions. Four disciples with three questions. And these are two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And of the 12 disciples, only these four, having heard Jesus make what for them was a startling statement, get Jesus to come aside and ask him to give them more details. Now, what about the other eight disciples, including the human scribe of this gospel, Matthew? They didn't do this, and there may have been good reasons. Judas is still among them when this Olivet discourse is being given. We'll just for the sake of discussion, discount Judas having any interest in this. But there are seven other guys that you would have expected, but no. And so, in any event, these four ask three questions. And I remind you of the three questions. You can read about them at the beginning of Matthew 24. They want to know, number one, when will these things be? Number two, what is the sign of the end of the age? Or I'm sorry, what is the sign of your coming? And three, what is the sign of the end of the age? And as we've explained previously, this was typical of Jesus' teaching method, and I think probably of other itinerant teachers as well. But when he's got multiple questions to answer, he starts with the last question and works his way back to question number one. And that's where we're at. He's come back to question number one. When will these things be? And if you want a quick answer to that question, the answer is nobody knows. So if that satisfies you, you know, you can walk out right now. That's the short answer. Nobody knows when these things are going to take place. And keep in mind, as we have seen throughout, he is talking to Jewish men about Jewish things. God's plan of the ages with regard to the nation of Israel. Now, for openers, that's why so many people misunderstand Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Because we want it all to be about us. And it's, as I said earlier this morning, not everything in the Bible is about us. Many things are, but not everything. And this is one of the not everythings. So, He begins to answer their question, and today we're going to look at three parables. And if you have your outline in your bulletin before you, I've just tried to simplify the terminology here. We're going to look at the flood, the thief, and the slaves. The flood, the thief, and the slaves. These are all illustrations. And just to confuse you more, what I'm going to do in presenting these is do something different than I usually do. Usually, I expound the passage and then give you applications. I'm going to reverse that today. I'm going to tell you why these parables are important and then give the details. All right? So, the flood. Why is this an issue today? Why should we care? Why? Well, first of all, why does God give us three parables that all say the same thing? Stay awake. Be looking for Him. Why does He do that? That by itself ought to tell us how important this is. God says it again and again and again. And part of the reason is because we're so sleepy. By the way, next Sunday we'll talk about sleepy people, sleepy women waiting for the coming of the Lord. But we are. Well, all of us are. We fall asleep. You know, you go back to Matthew chapter 13 and the seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in its mystery or hidden form. And, you know, you go to that second parable, the wheat and the tares. And one of the things I think is very significant is that the parable is that the landowner sows good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. While men slept. That's our tendency. We fall asleep. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. I know you go there many times. I do as well. And be reminded of that. But here are these same disciples. Judas, of course, is departed. But here are the 11 genuinely saved, desiring to honor their Lord. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what happens? They all fall asleep. And if Rick Hoffmeister had been among them, he'd have fallen asleep too. I'm not down on these guys. I'm just simply saying that's what we do. We fall asleep, and we do it spiritually as well. So, to our text. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, there are a number of things in verses 36 through 41 that cause confusion, but not the least of these. Among good Bible-believing preachers, teachers, scholars, is that they think this passage is talking about the rapture of the church. And the church isn't in this passage. It's Israel. It's the Jewish people. And so what we're going to read here, and I'll explain it in detail, but this is just one of the areas of confusion. And I think it's significant that it's a confusion to those who are genuine Bible-believing people, but they are not careful about interpreting the text correctly. And the reason is because, and I'm sorry, I know I've said it again and again, we just want everything to be about us. And this isn't about us. So, three stops I want to make here. The day, number one, the days of Noah. This is verses 37 and 38 principally. And may I remind you that if you agree with me that these are parables, a parable has one major point. Now, it may have details that will help us. Most of them do. But it has one major point that it's making, and that's one of the places where folks make an error. And so we're looking at the days of Noah, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know. They did not comprehend what was about to happen. Now, why do I make the stop here and not finish that aspect of the parable? Well, verse 39 is the point of the parable. We'll come to that in just a moment. But so many good preachers stop with verse 37. Look at it again. As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And here they stop here and they want to make comparisons to current events and church life and all this sort of thing. And it doesn't have anything to do with us. It doesn't have anything to do with us. When the days of which he is speaking come, I'm not going to be here. And if you are a born-again Christian, you're not going to be here either. And if you take exception to that interpretation, wait a few weeks, we'll get to it and we'll prove it to you. But the point that I want to make is that you're just going to be surprised, that's all. It's going to happen. He's going to remove us from this world before all these events take place, before the days of Noah. And many of our good brothers in Christ are teaching today, maybe from this text and in their pulpits, that we're in the days of Noah. We are not yet in the days of Noah. They're close. I believe they're right around the corner, right on the other side of the door, but they are not here yet. And I'll tell you why. If you go back to Genesis 6, you'll understand why. The thoughts of the intents of their heart was only evil continually. We haven't got there yet. Pretty evil. You say, well, you mustn't read the news. Yeah, I keep up with the news. And I know that the days are getting darker. We already read this morning a request for prayer from our brothers and sisters overseas. Are they not getting dark? Yes, they are getting darker, but the darkness has not fallen completely yet. And so, what is the point here that's being made? Well, the point in verse 38 is that they were carrying on life as usual. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. It was business as usual, life as usual. And that's what I see happening in around the world, but particularly in our own country today. It's just life as usual. We want to carry on because we're pretty well content in this world. And I'm forced to conclude that most Christians are pretty well content. Hardly anyone is looking for his coming. Hardly anyone is doing that. Well, what then is the point of the parable? Verse 39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the point of the parable. They did not comprehend, even though for over 100 years, Noah and his family had preached that coming, the judgment was on its way. And no one believed them. And again, if we had the time, we could compare with Genesis 6 and we might understand more deeply, specifically, why they did not believe. I'd like to suggest to you that one reason is he talked about a flood and nobody'd ever seen rain yet. Now, I could be wrong about that, but it sure sounds that way from Genesis chapter 6. They didn't know what rain was. And they certainly didn't know what a flood was. The earth before the flood was far different than the earth today. But that's something that we'll have to take up on another occasion. Our point is just simply this. The point of the parable is they did not understand. And that's what's happening in the world today. Very few are preaching the truth of this text or the many others in the Bible that are warning about the return of Christ to judge the world. When he came the first time, I know we say this often, but it bears repeating, when he came the first time, his first advent, his first appearance on the earth, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's exactly what he did. At Calvary's cross, he paid the full penalty for the sins of the world. But when he comes the second time, he's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to smite the nations with a rod, a scepter of iron, and shatter them like pottery. And so, with that in view, that's what we're looking at right here. So, the point of the parable is our second stop in this list. Point 3, verses 40 and 41, the whole concept of being taken. They were taken in judgment, and at the second coming of Christ, those who are taken are taken away in judgment. This is not the rapture of the church. Now, he's been talking about the days of Noah, and verse 39 says they did not know until the flood came and did what? Took them all away. I remind you that of the population of the world in the days of Noah, and we don't know what it was. We can make some intelligent guesses, but only 8 people were saved. Only 8 people survived the flood that covered the world. And again, we could spend a lot of time here, but our point is that let's just make this easy for math-hindered people like myself. Let's say that there were only 8,000 people in the world at the time of... I don't know anyone who even suggests so small a figure. But if there were only 8,000 people in the world, how many are 8 out of 8,000? It's not 50% or 20% or even 10%. It's like 1 out of 100. If I got that right. Well, actually, it's one out of a thousand. So it's a tenth of a percent of the world population at that time. A tenth of 1%. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that there is a mathematical correlation between the judgment of the flood and the coming judgment of what we call the tribulation period. But what I am suggesting is that if there were so few people at that earlier judgment, are there going to be a lot of people who are saved through the tribulation period? I don't think so compared to world population. If it started today, if the tribulation started today, and there are 8 billion people roughly in the world today, my Bible tells me that 6 billion will perish within 7 years. 6 billion, and that's just from the judgments that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And by the way, anybody can calculate this for themselves. You just go to the book of Revelation and read how many perish at a particular time in the series of judgments, and you are left with 2 billion people. And then Jesus, as we've already seen in this series, in Matthew 24, said that if he did not intervene, no human being would be alive after the 7 years. If he didn't cut it off, nobody would be left alive. And so, here we have it before us. They're taken in judgment. And notice verses 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. This is not the rapture of the church, because the previous verses talked about the flood coming and taking them all away. They were swept away in the waters of the flood. And so it will be when he returns. One will be taken, the other will be left to enter the kingdom. That's what he's coming back to do, to establish his kingdom on the earth. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. One taken away in the judgment of his return. And so, the flood. Here's the reason we need to keep on the alert. To be awake, because these events could start virtually any time. The rapture of the church, the removal of the church from this world, could take place today. And tomorrow, these events would start to unfold. And so, be on the alert. That's good counsel for anybody, anytime, anywhere. Be on the alert. By the way, a quick reminder. The Ark of Noah's Day represents Israel saved through the flood. They weren't delivered out of the flood waters. They were protected in Christ. The Ark representing Christ. They were protected through that terrible judgment of the flood. If you want a picture of the church, it's Enoch, who was taken out of this world before the flood judgment occurred. Well, in any event, the flood. Now, the thief. This is really quite simple. It's not difficult. It's not complicated. But, as I said, I'm going to give you the application. And the application is this. Despite all the failures, and despite what the Word of God says, and I remind you of verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. The earliest manuscripts include what's in Mark's Gospel, nor the Son, but the Father alone. He has reserved that to himself. But nobody knows. But nevertheless, people keep coming up with predictions either of the rapture of the church or the second coming of Christ. And they do it again and again and again, despite all the failures. The cults have been doing this since the 1840s. And other people continue to do it. They write books, they preach sermons, etc., etc. But my Bible says nobody knows. And that's the point of the parable of the thief. Beginning at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, be aware of this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so there are two things I just want to draw your attention. Be ready. That's essentially the point of all these parables. Be ready. Because when he comes, even if you're talking about the rapture of the church, and we're not here, but even if you want to make that application, when he comes in the air to take us away, it's going to be too late to suddenly change your mind, suddenly repent, and get. We're going to be gone in the flash. I'm going to call it the flash of an eye. That's pretty much what the Greek text says in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be gone that quickly. There's not going to be time to change anything else. But this passage, of course, is not talking about the rapture. It's talking about his return to the earth and the program for the Jewish nation. And he says, friend, you need to be ready because he's coming. And you need to be ready for him. And the second word is expectation. He will come at an hour you do not expect. Now, that ought to tell us something as well. When he comes, people are not going to be expecting it. Even though the Bible tells us, even though we have so much information, just like the days of Noah, they're not going to be expecting it to happen. They'll think that something else is going to take place. I believe a lot of them, during the tribulation period, will continue to think that the Antichrist is going to deliver them. He's going to come up with a secret weapon or some kind. He is still the answer to the problems of the world, but he's really more like the cause, the outgrowth of the problems of the world. But our point here with regard to the thief, if the one who was in charge of the house knew what hour the thief was coming, he would have prepared. He would have made himself ready to repel the breaking and entering. He would have expected. He would have known. But he doesn't know. And no one knows, despite all the books and preaching to the contrary. Now, finally, the slaves. The slaves. Now, the King James and the New King James use the word servants here. And a slave certainly is a servant. But not all servants are slaves. And the Greek text, the words that are used, make it abundantly clear. This is the word for slaves. May I remind you that the Lord told these same disciples, not on this night, but later on, he said, I don't call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master's up to, what he's doing. A slave just gets orders. And we don't live in a slave society as they did 2,000 years ago. We're not as familiar with this. But I remind you, slaves were property. Just like you have a pet at home. Do you have a dog, a cat? Is it your dog or is it your cat? With cats, that's a special category. But anyway, and I like cats. Don't misunderstand. But anyway, my point is, do you have a pet? Do you call it your pet? Well, we do. We've got a dog at home. That's our dog. It's not your dog. It's our dog. The point that we're making here is that 2,000 years ago, a slave was in the same category as your pet, your dog, your cat, your horse, your mule, whatever. The point is that slaves were property. They were owned by someone else. And a servant could be a servant for hire. Many people were. They weren't owned. They were free men, free women. But they hired themselves out to others. So, verse 45 asks this question. Who then is a faithful and wise servant or slave? He calls us friends because he lets us know everything that he is doing. Everything that we need to know is right here. And in that society 2,000 years ago, especially in a wealthy home or something like this, friends would be called together to fellowship, to eat together, etc. And the host would tell them, here's what my plan is. And he might even solicit their input, but he wanted them to know. Well, our Lord wants us to know, and he calls us friends, but these in this parable are slaves. And so, who then is the faithful, the trustworthy, and the wise, the sagacious servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? So he's talking about a slave that he has put in charge over the whole household. And for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, you need to think about Joseph in Potiphar's house. That's what Potiphar did with Joseph. He bought him as a slave. Joseph was Potiphar's slave, but Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's host. He was a high officer. He recognized very quickly that God was with Joseph. Now, I don't know how he expressed that, but the point is that Joseph was something special. And so he ultimately put him in charge of everybody else in the house. And that's what we're looking at here. A servant who is trustworthy and wise, and his master, and keep in mind this is exactly what it means, a master, made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant, and that's what we want to talk about. We've already emphasized that we are friends and not slaves, but those who are of Israel and the Jewish nation at the return of Christ, they are owned by Him. The whole nation came into being purely at His will and by His grace. Go back to the Old Testament, and those of you in the adult Sunday school, we're going to get here in due course, but He tells Israel, I didn't do this because you were more or better than all the peoples of the earth. You were the least. You were not even a nation. I did this for my name's sake because it pleased me to do this. And may I tell you why it pleased Him? Because they were so insignificant in the beginning. They were so insignificant that when He made them a great people, people would have to say, it has to be the grace of God, because they certainly couldn't have done this. And so, that's the nature of God's dealings with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. So, we have two categories of slaves here. The first are the blessed, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Now, what is it in this context and in the context of this section of Scripture that makes a Jewish person blessed? It is the one who has recognized, and I think many of them will recognize during that tribulation judgment period, that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah of Israel. And they will come to saving faith in Him. And He's going to make that one ruler of, He's going to make him share in all the blessings of that thousand-year kingdom that He comes back to establish. It'll be a glorious time. By the way, will you be there? Yeah, you will. Because Jesus will be there, and my Bible says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. But is it about you? And the answer is no. It's really, the kingdom really is not about us. We're going to be blessed. We're going to enjoy. We're going to be, rule and reign with Christ forever. But it's not primarily about us. It's about them. And so, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds so doing. Doing what he told them to do. He came to his own people. And his own received him not, for the most part. But some did. But as many as received him, I'm quoting from John 1 now. As many as received him, as many of the Jews as received him, or anyone really, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, we come back, and at verse 48, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Now, let me tell you, I didn't do it the way I had intended to. What is the problem today? What are we dealing with here, that we need this parable? Well, there are many people today who, reading this parable, think it's all about the church, and they struggle with the evil servant. The Greek word really means worthless. of no value to the master. And so there's a group of people who are teaching today, and it's becoming more popular, especially in certain circles, that everybody in this parable, the blessed slave and the worthless slave, they're all saved. But the worthless slave is going to be kept out of the kingdom. And he'll have to observe from the outside. And then, of course, when the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, when all things are made new, then they'll be brought back in again. Now, I don't know, does that sound silly to you? It does to me. I mean, even apart from the truth about this parable, it sounds silly to me. And again, I emphasize this is not about the church. But what about the evil or the worthless servant? Beginning at verse 48. But if that, and I'm going to use the word worthless here, that worthless servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Now, this is the way the King James and the New King James translate this. If you have a New American Standard, I believe it's a more accurate translation. And what this is emphasizing is, my master is not coming for a long time. It's going to be a long time before he comes back. And there's a bit of a difference. Because the view of these people is that Jesus Christ is not coming back anytime soon. They're not looking for his appearing. They're not keeping on the alert. They're not ready should he appear. So, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. And I believe we got people that are doing that today. I could name names. I'm not going to, but I could. Anyway, my point is that this is a worthless servant of the Savior. So, the master of that servant, verse 50, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. Sound like Noah and the flood? Sure it does. Sound like the thief in the night? Sure it does. Same basic thrust in all of these parables. He is going to return and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let me ask you something. Is the church the bride of Christ? It is. Is that what Christ does with his bride or any part of his bride? Again, does he ever call his bride evil or worthless? Does he ever, this translates it, cut him in two, others say cut in pieces. Is that what the Lord, the bridegroom, does to his bride? Does he appoint his bride a portion with the hypocrites, the two-faced, the false? No. And is there in our Lord's plan for the church, go elsewhere where you will in the New Testament, read about the church, is there anything in his plans for the church that cause her to weep and grind her teeth, gnashing of teeth? No. But you'll find those phrases about those who are condemned forever. And so we're not talking about the church here. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about two categories of the Jewish people. Some who, during the time when that purging of Israel takes place, the tribulation period, will recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. Just like the Samaritans at Sychar, John chapter 4. He's the Savior of the world. If he can save a Samaritan, he can save anyone. If he can save a Rick Hoffmeister, he can save anybody. And so, the point here is, there are those who despite evidence to the contrary, and despite the Word of God, and all you have to have is the Old Testament, despite the Word of God, will refuse to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And so, keep alert. As I said from the beginning, I say again at the end, good advice to any of us at any time, anywhere. Look for the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, as part of the church, and it doesn't matter whether our ethnic background is Jewish or Gentile, you and I, as part of the church, are looking for him to... We're looking to hear the trumpet call to rise and meet him in the air and be taken away from this world. But there are going to be those who are left behind, and some will come to faith in Christ. Again, Jews and Gentiles both, some are going to come to faith in Christ, and they also need to be looking for his return. Well, let us stay on the alert. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have given us this strong, strong word and triply emphasized it through the section that we've observed today, that we need to be ready and we need to be looking up for the coming of Jesus Christ. May he receive the glory. May he come quickly. Come quickly. Soon, Lord Jesus. We pray it all in his name. Amen.